So what we want to do is just to look through these. What I've done is taken most of the articles and put them on two pieces of paper. One of the articles I didn't bother to discuss because it was simply changing the title of an amendment of an article, and I didn't think we needed to do that. What I want to do tonight is to mention a couple things. Won't describe the circumstance, but something today that occurred struck me of, you know how easy it would be to change this church? You know, do you realize how easy it would be? And in some cases, how attractively you could do. People don't change churches, and churches don't change, I'm talking about a bad change, by a kind of design where somebody kind of moves in and everything goes wrong. Churches change because people aren't paying attention to what they should be doing and who and what they are. And sometimes people don't realize how easy it is to change, and that Baptists have that constant battle. They hate to change, and usually the change they end up making is not for the better. They hate to change so much that they don't pay attention to it, that they don't plan the changes they make. They don't look for where they ought to be going as a congregation, and they don't remember that there are some things that aren't supposed to change. And so when you pay attention to your constitution, it's not because you're saying we never want to change. It's because you're saying, no, there are some things that we want to change, and there are some things we don't want to change, and we need to know the distinction between them. You need to know who you are. And so the constitution is one of the things that keeps you where you ought to be. I noticed, and I mentioned this, I guess, on Wednesday night, the GRBC is an offshoot of the Northern Baptist Convention. Offshoot isn't quite the right word. We got out. You know, we pulled out. The Northern Baptist Convention wasn't started until 1907, formally organized. It was rotten from the start, apostate, didn't believe in the fundamentals of the faith. Well, when they formed, there were a lot of churches in the Northern Baptist Convention who did believe in the fundamentals of the faith. But the leadership never did. The leadership was always willing to say, it's not important to us if you believe in the virgin birth. It's not important to us if Jesus really died on the cross. It's not important to us if Jesus really rose from the dead. Well, how does an association of Baptist churches get to the place where they are finding themselves all of a sudden that their leadership and their association won't take a stand? Well, what happened was that when they were forming, instead of standing up and people saying, we don't believe in the virgin birth, we don't believe in this, what they stood up and said was, we don't believe in a creed. We don't believe in a written explanation of our belief and practices. We Baptists are not a creedal people. By the way, the Southern Baptist Convention will tell you the same thing. We are not a creedal people. We believe in the Bible, and that's all that's important. Sounds pious, but the Mormons believe in the Bible after their fashion, correct? What distinguishes you? What distinguishes you from the Roman Catholics who believe in the Bible after their fashion? From Jews who believe in the Bible after their fashion? What distinguishes you is what you believe about the Bible. Okay, the Bible is the foundation of your faith and practice, but if you want to identify yourself, you need constitutions to talk very specifically. This is what we believe about the Bible. Here's where the Bible practices and the rubber meets the road. So I just want to talk about a couple places where biblical principles come to the fore in a constitution, and you see them. Somebody tell me, what's the difference in the revisions that were made? Not the deacons or whoever, just somebody, between Article 4, that's the first one, the present, and what we're proposing, called draft revision. What did we change? Okay, and what did we put in? And why? More politically correct. How many of you believe it's more politically correct? What is it? It's more correct. Why? Okay. Let's go to the book of Timothy, and I want to point something out to you. Okay. Your documents need to make plain whether you believe that an office has a qualification that involves gender. Okay? We're in a day and age where people teach, hey, a woman can be a pastor. A married woman can be a pastor. A woman who's married to another woman can be a pastor. We see that in locally. These are beliefs that people hold. Well, in our Constitution, we have not, we have spelled out with the pastor what we think that he should be a man. But the point is it consistent? Well, if our Constitution all the way around says he, and yet you let women hold an office, somebody could legally stand up and say, wait a minute now, you've got to be consistent here. You say that women can't be pastors because your Constitution says he will do this, but your Constitution says he for clerk, and yet you have women. But what's the distinction that we make? Why do women hold some offices and not others? What do we do with our Constitution? Well, just I want to come back and start with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and point out to you, which I've done on more than one occasion, that 1 Timothy 2 is divided between men and women, okay? Very specifically in the Greek, okay? Notice it says here in verse chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, I exert, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. That's the generic word, men, meaning all kinds of people, okay? For kings, for all who are in authorities, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Nothing to do with men there. Kings is generic because there were queens at that time and who ruled, okay? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, just a generic word, all kinds of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, okay, generic term there again, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So far, everything is the most generic. All kinds of men, not just for Jews, not just for the rich, all kinds of men, not just for leaders. You poor people have to learn to pray for the people who are richer than you and more powerful than you. You can't just pray for one kind of person. You've got to pray for all kinds of people. But when he comes down to verse 8, I desire therefore that men. Now, if you have a New King James Bible, what does that read? Somebody read this in the King James. Anybody have a King James with them? Read this in King James, verse 8. Now somebody read this in the New King James. What's the difference? The men. Because in English, men can either be generic, or the men, though, is quite specific. It's males. This word in the Greek is different than all the preceding words. All the preceding words are that old Greek word anthropos. We get anthropology about it. Humans. This is the word that means males. Men. Males. Not males as opposed to females. Well, one of the problems I have with the King James is they will take two Greek words and use the same English word all the way along to render them. And then sometimes they'll take one Greek word and use three English words for it. That's not easy for you to understand. Here it makes a difference. Here, if you were reading through, somebody could, and by the way, I've heard this argument, well, it's just men. There's no, the Greek is very specific here. It switches to male. And what the King James does is really nice. And by the way, it's also clever. One of the secrets to the King James success is they tried their best, to New King James, is to look like the old King James. All right? So what did they do? They could have used the word males, which would have been very specific. Instead, just by adding the little word the, one article, it gives a totally different feeling in English. The men as opposed to the women. Okay? That's key. I like that. The King James translation does a good job. What's happening is he is now switching. He is now switching because he is going to say in verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner that the women adorn themselves. So here you see a contrast between men and women. Now, as it starts, he's not talking offices, but he will talk offices. And everything he does in this passage is the men, the women, the men, the women. He says, the men do this, the women do this. I do not permit a woman to do this, the men do that. I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Then in verse 8 is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of bishop, he desires. The bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Again, until the last decade, nobody would have thought that a woman could be called the husband of one wife. But I've actually heard that argument made at Cornell. You know, I bet you hear that argument. Who says that a husband has to be a man? You know, and you're at a loss. It's like saying, you know, I'm going to take my dog out for a walk, and you see somebody walking another human being. Well, who says a dog has to be a canine? You know, we always assume that husband was a man. You can't do these things anymore. But the Bible is making that distinction. Notice what he says about deacons. The deacons must be reverent. And then he says in verse 11, likewise their wives must be reverent, or the deaconesses. That's a tough term. Is it talking about wives of the deacons, or is it talking about some kind of position that we don't know a whole lot about? Deaconess. Okay. Either way, deacons male, deaconesses female. He's making these contrasts. The Bible does this. And it's quite specific in what areas. And the only areas that he spells out where men, and the only two areas that he gives specific qualification are pastor and deacons. That's how we handle it in the church. One issue, for instance, that touches upon this has nothing to do with gender. It has to do with marriage. Where can a divorced person serve? In our church, the only two positions that are restricted are pastor and deacons, and that's because they're the two the Bible restricts. It has nothing to do with spiritual qualifications, correct? How do you know that spiritual qualifications aren't the number one qualification in this passage? Yeah, right. Are you trying to say that men are more spiritual than women? Do you think he's trying to make that point? Absolutely not. He says that the difference goes back to what God expects of women, not to women's spirituality. If this was a spiritual matter, so divorce isn't a spiritual matter. You know, is the Bible maintaining that a person who is married is more spiritual than an unmarried person? A person who is married is more spiritual than a divorced person? That's nuts. You know, no one I can see would want to maintain that. The point is, the Bible sets qualifications. We follow those qualifications. We look for reasons so that we can carry them out accurately. But when it comes to men and women, that's what God says. That's his ordained order. That's something this church is going to need to understand. Right now, it doesn't affect us. 10 years, it will affect us. 10 years, this church is going to need to have an explicit policy on homosexuality. Now we do not. It's like, oh, well, who needs that? 10 years from now, we will need that. A reasoned, explanatory, not a reactionary policy, but says this is what the Bible says, and this is what we do because it's what the Bible says. And that's it. When we have a statement about clerk, man or woman does not touch the office of clerk. What we expect the clerk to do, it doesn't touch it, and the Bible doesn't deal with it, so we don't deal with it. It's a tough thing, and it's a tough line sometimes for the deacons to draw when they're acting. At what point do you want to put a policy in effect? At what point do you actually want to spell out what we're going to do? An example. This is I have a copy of our Constitution with our statement of faith. Okay? Our church covenant deals with what we will and won't do. Here is what our church covenant does after dealing with what we shouldn't do. It says we will walk circumspectly. By the way, what does it mean? How many of you know what it means to walk circumspectly? How many of you say, I'm not sure I know? My. We kind of preach through our church covenant. Circum means what? What is the circumference? It means around. Okay. Spec, S-P-E-C, means what? To look. It means I walk with my eyes open, looking around. I walk with a knowledge of what's going on around me. That's what circumspectly means. It means I have an awareness and a discretion. I'm not just going ahead and doing what I want to do and say, oh, I'm nuts to everything. Walking circumspectly means I'm watching where I'm walking. I'm looking where I'm going. Okay? He says to be just in our dealings. And then what do we avoid? We only really mention two things to avoid. To avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger. Somebody knew what Baptists needed, I suppose, when they put that in. Tattling is probably a word that at some point, if we were updating the covenant, we would update. Okay, but notice. Second, to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. Why pick out alcohol? Okay, good question, isn't it? All right. One reason, you have to defend and define what you do. Well, why not talk about marijuana? Why not talk about drugs? Why not talk about tobacco? Why not? Well, you have to understand two things. You have a constant tug. On the one hand, you want to make sure that if something is a grave, serious, absolute problem threatening the church, you've talked about it. And alcohol traditionally has been the great vice that affects the church. Alcohol. And by the way, these documents come from 100 years ago. 100 years ago, the church wasn't threatened with marijuana. 100 years ago, the church wasn't threatened with some of these other things. I do not think so. I think what we as interpreted as a church is that they're drinking it on the spot. Would it prevent a sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage? Right. We've normally understood it that way. Okay. You, again, let me use that as an example. How far do you take it? Do you work in a Sam's Club if in some part of the Sam's Club they're selling it? What if you're working as a part of a chain that sells it? We don't know how far to take it. But let me come back to the more basic point. Why alcohol? Well, one, because the scripture says, do not be drunk with wine. Very, very, very specific. So we can make a statement that has a biblical basis. And then we can make applications after that. Well, if the Bible doesn't want you to be drunk with wine, then it certainly doesn't want you to be drunk with the wacky tobacco. You know? Yeah, you know what I'm trying to say? We can make applications. But in your documents, if you're going to spell something out, find something that is spelled out in Scripture. Why alcohol? Well, one, it is and has traditionally been a huge problem. It still is. The number one drug problem in the United States is alcohol. It is huge. The amount of money that America pays and the death because of alcohol far outstrip any other drug. It's just enormous. But why do we put that in our Constitution? Because that's something the Bible talks about. The Bible says don't do that, okay? However, you have the question, why don't I add other things? Well, I'll come back in a second. Tying it in, you only want to put in those things that go as far as the Bible goes, okay? If the Bible only goes to two offices that specifically deal with a marriage qualification, that's as far as you want to go in your documents. As a church, you might want to be cautious. You might want to say, well, I'm not really comfortable with an 18-year-old guy, single guy, being a deacon. Okay, I've actually had a 23-year-old single man who was a great deacon. But a church under certain circumstances and in certain cultures might say no. There are cultures around the world that say if you're not married, if it says, you know, you can't pastor, you can't be a deacon without being married. In our culture, that may or may not tally. We just want our documents to be cautious and say, let's stick to those offices that the Bible spells out. Let's stay as close as we can to the Bible.
You stepped over something. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The person who owned the grocery store selling the grocery store. Mm-hmm.
Let's pause. Would the Constitution, and at what point does the Constitution or the Covenant of Faith forbid that? Those are applications of what we do. And the question is, would we be willing, not would we, should we, which we ought, to stand up in a business meeting and to say, you're making your money the wrong way. Is that a testimony for our church? If somebody came to our church who owned a bar, all right, owned a bar, let's not deal with the bartender now, which is bad enough. Let's talk about the guy who's making the profit off of people getting drunk and ruining their families, okay? Bartender does too. He makes a big profit. Let's talk about the owner. Would we as a church care enough to stand up and say, brother, I love you in the Lord, but that's not the testimony we want from this church? Would we do that? There's the answer. And based upon what this says, we would make that distinction. Yes, I would trust so. But the point is, there's where it comes to people standing up and saying, that's my understanding of the church covenant. What about yours? That's what I think the church covenant says. I think the problem lies that so often, in a gracious way, again, I don't mean that we look at somebody's life and think we find a problem and explode it, but something that's that obvious and that much of a public testimony, would we be willing to stand up in a meeting, membership meeting, and say, brother, this is important to me. This is our testimony. Let me go back here then up front. Go for it. You can't get any more trouble than I did. Yeah. Right.
But I have, you know, people in my family who are Christians. Right. As a church, where we would go, you know, would you say, you know, be a social drinker, be a member, or
how
would you?
Okay. Two things. One, I'd tell you that it depends a whole lot on what your pastor preaches. Okay. I don't think that at any point, when you talk about certain things in the church that the church would have held universally 50 years ago, would be universally held by every person. First thing is on when you narrow it down that specifically, what your pastor going to preach is what the church is pretty much going to believe. Not everybody's going to agree, but when you talk about the church, is every person in the church, do we check them before they come in that their beliefs on these issues would match where the rest of the church is? And the answer is no. We don't ask a person, I want to make sure that you agree with me on this interpretation of Scripture. I don't know, I think the problems in doing that would be far greater than the others. So to say that every person who joins the church is a test of fellowship, that you agree that we won't be social drinking, the answer would be no, we don't do that. And there may be disagreement in the church. And some people and some pastors, when I say that, there are pastors who would just explode and say, well, you ought to do that. The problems you get on the other side become much greater. Then you have to, you're pushing out into an area of examining people's lives and where they are on a lot of different things. The first key is what your pastor believes. What the church practices by and large will be what does the pastor believe and what does he choose to talk about from the pulpit. Do you have a pastor who can preach for 4 or 5 years and never mention drinking from the pulpit? If you do, you're going to start to see it coming in around the edges. On the other hand, if you've got a pastor who's preaching about drinking and short skirts and loose women every week from the pulpit, you have a real problem because there are many people in the church who need you to go deeper than that. You know, the church, see what I'm trying to say? Our emphasis is important. So what does the pastor believe? Your pastor, first of all, believes that that's why Greek professors don't pastor churches. All right. Second of all, methudos means drunk. It means under the influence. But be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Let's go by a legal definition. You, at the very, very least, New York State, who we answer to a higher power, says that you can be legally drunk with one, correct? Right? It takes a certain blood alcohol level. And that's New York State who has to protect their judges from, you know, being tossed into jail because they're all a bunch of drunk drivers. Okay? So we have a higher one than most. But it doesn't take more than one drink to make you legally under the influence so you shouldn't be driving a car. How much does it take? That's what the word drunkenness, the very context says, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. How delicate does the Holy Spirit want his control over your life to be? I think, again, the idea of drunkenness there has to do with, I mean, are we then saying that I shouldn't be under anesthesia? You know, people can get pretty, that's not the point. God did happen to put Adam to sleep before he did surgery on him. You know, actually, you know, the Jews make a big point of that. How do you justify anesthesia and various things? And they go right back, get that specific in the Bible, but most Baptists would never have thought of that. the point A, what does the pastor teach? And what you want to hold as a standard in the church, it's good to know where the pastor is going to do. Is he going to, what's he going to emphasize? Does it fit where the church wants to go? Not only where it is, where it wants to go, and is he going to do it in a way that's balanced, in a way that isn't just, I got all my I's dotted and T's crossed, and now you'll be fine. You have to have that. One, what does the pastor teach? And two, I think it has to do with, is our standard holiness, or is our standard what's wrong with it? The question is, what's right with it? What is our standard? What is right about that practice? Give me one thing that's godly about that practice. Just one. Anyone. Okay. Then if you give me that, I'll probably say, okay, I gave you 10 things that were wrong and bad and dangerous and certainly causing my brother to stumble. I mean, obviously fitting in, but it, when you're hard-pressed to find even one thing that says that's a holy act, our standard as a church is moving people towards holiness. I'm cautious, again, because when you try to make an absolute that fits any one area, then you get into the sex, drugs, and rock and roll evangelist who comes in and basically tells the kids, I'll give you a list of what music you can and can't listen to, and I'll give you a list of what I want you watching and what commercials you should turn off. See what I'm saying? There's a whole dangerous pharisaical area that I want to avoid. But if it's, why did this get in the doctrinal statement in our church covenant? It's because this one's in the Bible. It is subject to interpretation. That's the problem. You have, when the Bible uses a verb like drunken, you have to make a decision about what drunken is, what control means, okay? And I can't say, the Greek gives you as many problems as it helps you. But I've seen, when Greek professors talk about that, I say, well, what's the point of it? But be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be filled by the Holy Spirit. Good night, nurse. That should tell you what drunkenness is if you're talking about what the Holy Spirit wants out of you. And if you just use the standard that our state government tends to use, that pretty much restricts your intake. And one other point as a pastor, every single time that there was social drinking, now there's a difference between the Jews' drinking of wine and their purposes in social drinking. Every single instance of social drinking in the Bible produced sin. Every last one. Jews drank wine as a table beverage because it was a fruit. But every single time when they were drinking at a social gathering where drinking was a focus, what we call social drinking, not like table, every single time they who had a perfect right to do that, the total abstinence came in when the Greeks moved in. See, with the Jewish church, it was never an issue because that was part of their beverage. But the Greeks had a different history of drinking, that bacchanal idea of, you know, like the Greek houses today maintain the Greek image of drinking. So when the church became Gentile, that's when total abstinence became an issue. But my point being that every single instance where even in a culture where wine was used as a table beverage, every single instance where that was true, when you get drinking as a social affair, what we would call social drinking, sin came. And there were three groups of people in the Old Testament who weren't allowed to drink. Kings. Remember what we read in Proverbs. Wine is not for kings. Priests were warned about drinking, and those people who were filled with the Holy Spirit. Nazarites. And those people who were filled with the Holy Spirit didn't drink. John the Baptist. Priests, kings, and people filled with the Holy Spirit. Sounds like a good definition of New Testament believers, doesn't it? You know what I'm trying to say? Right. And my answer is, what we have is Christ drinking under a Jewish culture, but not drinking socially. We also have Christ doing things that, when they use that argument, I say, okay, let's see what Christ had as a choice of beverage. Okay, let's see what the issues were for him. Then that means you have to walk every place you go. That means it says the Son of Man doesn't have foxes have dens and birds have nests. He never had a house. He never owned a home. He never had a trade. And see, you know what I'm trying to say? It's a really unique kind of thing where people want to say, well, Christ could social drink and say, yeah, but, you know, he didn't have money to be frequenting the places you frequent. Women took care of Christ's whole ministry. So those issues, when they bring up Christ, are saying, one, that's my point, very Jewish kind of thing. But even in the Jewish culture, every instance in the Bible of social drinking, even before that, going back to Noah, was a dangerous thing. Yeah. Well, yes and no. When I read the Bible, I don't think I know. Wine is fermented. When it says, John the Baptist came not drinking wine, and you said he was a demon. The Son of Man came drinking wine, and you said he's a wine bibber, a drinker of alcoholic beverages. Nobody ever accused Christ of being a Welsh drinker. You know, Welshes. Nobody was saying, man, that guy can down the grape juice. It was fermented. The problem I had, and by the way, I have no problem if the church uses wine in the communion service because they believe it's significant. If they're doing it for that reason, Jewish Christian churches do. When you're in Israel, I told you that story. I've had wine in communion over in Israel. And everybody knew it was my first shot because I downed that thing. I'm doing that and they're all, amen, brother. You know, yeah, I didn't realize. I don't know what, I thought it was sweet. I had this idea it tasted good. I didn't know it was it's bitter. They do that, and if, in a Jewish context in particular, if they're doing that, but I would also ask Americans and say, okay, what is the fermentation adding to the process that is significant for communion? What is the fermentation doing that makes you think it's more significant? Plus, Jesus did use the very general word, the fruit of the vine, when he talked about communion. He didn't say wine, wine, wine. He said the fruit of the vine. He even used the general word cup. This cup, it's called metonymy. When we talk about the cup, we're talking about the contents, right? It's not. We don't drink the cup. We drink the contents of the cup. So Jesus was more broad when dealing with that, and I feel that that is quite different than being very, like unleavened bread has to be unleavened, right? We use Jewish unleavened bread, actually use matzah crackers. We wouldn't use leavened bread. That would take away the significance. I fail to see how adding leavening, which is exactly what the fermentation process is, right, to the wine makes it more significant. Jews, I understand the Jewish culture. Other cultures, I start to say, what are you trying to prove here? What's your point? And I'm not willing to take people who have another practice and condemn them for it, but when we take a stand, I don't see that the possibility of others doing something affects our stand, or that has a serious effect on what we're doing. Yes, and then back here. Mm-hmm.
There's another part of there's some of us who cannot drink.
Right.
Some of us just kind of don't do it well.
Yep.
We don't stop well.
What in the world are you doing serving alcoholic beverages to people who are potential alcoholics or who grew up in the home of alcohol? See, what do you think? Don't cause your brother to stumble. No, we'll just put the wine under their nose. You know, it is a very good point. It's like, and there is not a difference between, in my family, alcoholism runs all the way through it. And the thought that I would serve any member of my family alcohol to me is just unconscionable. Even if it is true, people say, well, you have a gene that makes you disposed. If that's true, I don't know, maybe it is, all the more reason. Who do you know who might have a tendency towards alcoholism? And where did you get your start? With my pals at Brookendale Baptist. You know what I'm trying to say? That's a very good point. What in the... Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Recovering alcoholics, people who say recovering, I guess that's not quite the right word. It's people who say this is something that is part of my life that I just can't do. John?
I wasn't concerned with it. I mean, I come from the background. My dad
Mm-hmm. Right. That's why I said I probably wouldn't use the word. Fatten up these Baptists. Right. Well, then let me bring it back so I can move to the next article. The point is, we don't do it as a church. What we're saying in our church covenant, this is what's characteristic of us. Again, the fact that I have friends who are Presbyterians, who sprinkle babies. I highly respect their spirituality. I've learned more from Presbyterians than I have from Baptists about many things in Scripture. But I don't do that. This is what's distinctive of us. It's how we characterize holiness. And there comes a point where you have to be somewhat specific other than saying, well, try to be good. Why did we choose alcohol? What I want to come back to is because that's one thing the Bible talks about. But even when the Bible talks about it, it would be a lot nicer if everything was pulled in together and, you know, we could say that, okay. But we chose that one, I assume. I know why it was chosen early. You probably got this church covenant from church covenants that were used by many churches because that's one that's in Scripture. Why did we talk? Why would the clerk? Is it, that's the very thing you brought up. Is what, we didn't take the he, she out to be politically correct. We took it out because there are times when it's important to distinguish. Those offices are offices where the Bible distinguishes. Where the Bible doesn't distinguish, we don't. That's why we do it. And is it really necessary to understand that? No, okay. Don't make that move in a Baptist church. Article 5, Section 1. Article 5 deals with membership and member distinctives. All we really did in this was fold together 1A and 1B into one statement. That was suggested. It just makes more sense rather than restating it. I just want to mention, in connection with it, notice the one word that we've added here is the word bylaws. Something to understand that what we're doing in here essentially is adding bylaws. Bylaws are specific applications of scriptural principles to policies of the church. Okay? For instance, why do we have up above under clerk? The clerk shall give regular reports. Well, we really believe that the Bible has a principle of accountability. Give me one example of a church worker who gave a report. Exactly. It is a principle that's established. The church sent him out. He came back and gave a report to the church. The Bible talks about being transparent, honest in the sight of all men in what you do. Okay? Accountability. So what we're doing here is taking that biblical principle and applying it to a specific part of a person's job. Okay? There are other things the clerk may do that are not spelled out in here. If the deacons want to send a letter to someone for different reasons, even, for instance, there are times if we want to send a letter, if we were going to officially complain about something to someone, a business that we dealt with and we're unsatisfied, we'd probably send it to the clerk just because it's a little more official. No biblical reason. So we don't put that in the Constitution. Bylaws are when you take a biblical principle and say, now this is the specific policy. And so what we're doing here by adding the word bylaws is what we're saying, that it's not just the Constitution as a whole, it's the very specific provisions that we're trying to work by. Yes? Okay. Where is it? Where are we? We did, yeah, as presented. Yeah, we changed the typo to present it. The other one was probably pretty accurate to Baptist. As resented in this Constitution. That was a typo that was changed. One of the other reasons we're doing this is to get rid of some of those more noticeable typos. But again, what we're trying to do here by folding these things together is to make it easily readable. A person, i.e. a pastor, looking at this church, should not only be able to say, what do you believe? He should also be able to say, what are your basic practices? Okay? It's very hard to sit down. Churches do little things differently. But he should be able to look at this and say, this is pretty much what you do. When I came to the church, I didn't have that luxury. Your constitution said, like, we'll have communion cards issued. Remember that? How many of you ever were here when that was a practice of the church? Yeah. Mm-hmm. They took attendance. You had to sign up, or they took attendance. And what was the? How many times did you have to be there? In order to participate in communion, you had to have a card. You had to get a card issued to you, even as a member. Yeah. The old time one was they took attendance, and if you weren't here a certain number of times, you didn't get to partake in communion. All right? Now, membership and faithfulness is very important, but when you boil it down towards, you know, I got 3 tardies, 1 absent, and 2 tallies here, so you're out of communion tonight. You know, one less cup. You know, that we don't do that. Well, a pastor should be able to read this document and to get a pretty good idea. They do this sort of thing. We don't have things in the Constitution that don't reflect our current practice. Again, 100 years ago, they may have had specific needs, although they certainly don't seem realistic today. But the Constitution needs to change. If as a church you've decided not to do that anymore, then don't have it in your Constitution. That's where you do change. Make it reflect what you're really doing. When people can look at a document, young people, and say, you say that, but you don't do it, that's dangerous. That's something we really got to take care of. And here, what we did is we put it, but notice what members will be expected at the very last line under the draft revision. Members will likewise be expected, and not only to work with the pastor, but to live exemplary Christian lives. That means that you look at your life not as what can I get away with, but I want my life to be an example. Not Christian soul liberty says, I'm not going to be in the business of judging what you do. You stand to your master. But when you join this church, you're holding yourself to a higher standard. You're saying, like Paul, I have a freedom to do that, but I want my life to be an example. What you have a freedom and a right to do is not always what is right to do. And so Christian soul liberty says, I have no right to judge you and to try to be the master of your conscience. By joining the church, you're saying, the standard I hold myself to is I want to be an example to other people. I don't want to make them stumble. To abstain from all appearance of evil, that means every occurrence. It doesn't mean things we've often been taught. Things, if it looks evil, we don't do it. And then we go around and find who has the best eye for spotting something that looks evil. That's not the point. The point is at the first appearance of spots, you know you have measles. At the first appearance of the sun. Well, it means every time I see evil, every time evil occurs and I can spot it in my life, I don't do it. I abstain from it. To live a life of biblical holiness. That's our standard. Not what don't I do? What can I get away with? What's wrong with that? I want it to be holy, and I want to be able to go back to the Bible and say, these are my reasons. Again, reform movement, people drink, drink, drink. You go to a meeting of reform pastors. I have a friend of mine, Bob Herman. who was, he pastors a church up near Syracuse, regular Baptist church, very reformed. He went to the mainline movement of Reformed Baptists, went back to stay with the fellows at somebody's house. First thing they did is they opened up the refrigerator and started tossing beers to one another. Now, okay, now you got to understand that maybe a guy drinks a beer once a month, but when you come at the end of a pastor's meeting and you've just had this big pastor's Bible meeting and the first guy opens up the refrigerator and just starts tossing the beers like it's Super Bowl Sunday, and then the guy went out and he got the cigars, and afterwards it was like, he was like, well, fellas, you're really putting my soul liberty to the test here. You know, he says, you know, and he couldn't breathe. He said, I literally said the room filled with smoke so much that he had to leave. But our point is, biblical holiness expects a wee bit more than might be, okay, I'll give you the freedom to do that. But as a church, we're saying, I want to be able to go to the Bible and say what I'm doing is holy. Not what I'm doing is not wrong. It is positively holy. Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right. Oh, good. I didn't realize we're coming across. I think I can point to passages in the Scripture that specifically forbid the drinking of alcohol, that specifically say it's wrong, Old and New Testament. Right. If you can't find biblical evidence that supports what you're saying is wrong, then you certainly shouldn't have it in your documents. If there are things that people are doing that are questionable, all right, that people can have a conscience against, and I can find some things wrong, did Paul say, stop eating meat? No. He did point out several reasons why eating meat